The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org. So you may wish to follow inside the program or just listen. I'm going to read from 1 Timothy from chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labour and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things.
Well, I'm sorry to come to the end of the series and look forward to some other day when I might come back and share with you again at breakfast. We live in an age of training regime. It's big business to get sedentary city dwellers into basic health, to say nothing of getting self-absorbed narcissists into the perfect shape. There are books, there are films, there are videos, there are clubs committed to our diet and exercise. All about what we put into our bodies, which I guess is not something I should be talking about while you're eating your bacon and eggs, but all about what we put into our bodies and also what we do with our bodies to work off the extra kilojoules that we just consumed. Now, I don't know whether you work out at a gym or not, or whether you are a jogger or a walker or whatever it is, but I'd be surprised if you've never considered doing it, even if you aren't, in fact, into that kind of regime or haven't been approached in the street. I've noticed that when you reach a certain age and a certain lacking of physical shape, that they stop asking you to come to gyms. When I would have thought that's exactly the people they should be asking to come to gyms, but if you are young and healthy and very, very muscular, you get approached all the time. At least that's as I stand by the side of the road watching people who hand out things. It has nothing to do with whether they've approached me or not. Now, our passage this morning is about the gymnasium. The word itself is used in verses 7 and 8. It's translated training there, as it compares and contrasts the physical and spiritual training. Train yourself for godliness, at the end of verse 7, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It holds promise because getting fit, dieting, exercise is all about the future. I mean, who bothers to restrict their diet or go to the gym if they know they're going to die that afternoon? It's all about our hope, our plans, our dreams, our expectations of the future. But looking beyond the physical and material to the spiritual isn't just the concern of the New Age spiritual get-fit gurus. I was interested to read yesterday's Herald, or was it the day before, I can't remember, where Ross Gittins, the economics editor, wrote, "One of the main things I've concluded after years in this job is that although the economic dimension of our lives, the earning and spending of income, is vitally important, it's far from being the only important aspect. And we disregard those other dimensions, the relational, the social, the cultural, and the spiritual, to our peril." simply the physical is not enough. Neither the physical body kept artificially healthy while we continue to live in criminality, nor the economy kept financially lucrative while we live in corruption. Neither is sufficient for society's leaders to consider. Our leaders, our rulers, our governments need to consider the spiritual as well. In the passage before us this morning, we're finally hearing the content of the false teachers in the Church of Truth. From the beginning of the letter, the third verse, we hear of false teachers that Timothy needs to confront, but only now do we hear what they taught and why it was so serious that it needed confrontation. Last week, at the end of chapter 3, I pointed out that Timothy was given the instructions on how to behave in the Church of Truth. It's in the first paragraph printed on our sheet today. For the Church of the Living God is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Christian religion, the secret of its godliness, is about certain truths. It's about the confession of Jesus. He was, as the poem you can see there at that top paragraph, he appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. It's a mystery, it's a secret, in that the Jewish Messiah was actually to be the world ruler. Not only the world ruler, but the ruler of the world to come. The truth of the church, the basic religion of the church, has to do with the invasion of the supernatural into the natural, the invasion of God into this world by his death and by his resurrection. This is the truth of the church. This is the basic religion of the church that had to be taught, had to be proclaimed. But in this world, false teachers were expected. So chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching the teachings of demons. Jesus may be vindicated, Jesus may be proclaimed, Jesus may be believed on in the world, even taken up in glory, but still the world is going to continue, and falsehood and corruption and death will still continue as well. In fact, we are to expect the spirits and demons to work even harder in bringing out their lies to lead people astray. For the lies are the essence of the power of Satan. He's laughed at and ridiculed by our chattering classes, dressing him up in horns and tail and opera cloak in order to sell barbecues. But as one wise man put it, Satan desires people to think too little of him or too much of him. Either people become totally fascinated and never shut up about him, or they ignore him as if he doesn't exist. And either way, he has won. He and his angels are the source of teaching errors and lies. People who know nothing of the spiritual side of life listen to speakers as if they're free and independent thinkers, uninfluenced by any spiritual force of evil, using them as a mouthpiece to promote their lies. Just as the word of God can be heard in the voice of the gospel preacher, so the voice of the demons can be heard in the voice of the false teachers. See, when Satan comes to the woman, which is the classic Bible teaching on how temptation comes, he comes with six kind of propositions, six ways. Firstly, he casts doubts on God's word. Did God say? And then he adds to God's word. He told us not even to touch it. And then he denies the truth of God's word. You will not die. And then he ascribes false powers and motives to God. He knows your eyes will be open and you'll become like him. And then she sees the lie as a truth. She saw the fruit was good for food, delight to the eyes and desirable to making one wise. And then she shares the lie with her husband. She ate and gave him some to eat as well. The whole process of Satan bringing us into death was nothing more than telling lies. Lies have a profound influence and effect upon life, much greater than we expect or anticipate, in part because we all tell them. Most of us have not committed murder, but all of us have told lies. And we underestimate their power. Satan has no other power than to tell lies. He needs no other power other than to tell lies. But look at the character of the false teachers. It's through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Here is where the postmoderns have understood more accurately than the enlightened moderns. For out of our prejudice and self-interest, we teach. We use the wonder and ability of speech not to communicate, not to inform, not to teach the truth, but to manipulate and deceive, to get people to do what we want them to do. We've made industries out of it. Marketing industries, public relations industries, journalism. We've made this and the whole advertising industry out of the propaganda and telling of lies. Such a problem is lying that everybody engages in it and nobody can ultimately be fully trusted. We use language to cover our failures, to rationalise and to justify our weaknesses, till in the end we call good evil and evil good. It's our insincerity. It's our seared consciences. Our cauterised is the word that's there, consciences. For slowly over years we dull our conscience. We dull it and dull it and dull it till we lose what young people have, the black and white of life. Everything becomes a varying shade of grey. And I'm not talking of the 50. But that's why it's so important to test the character and to know the character of our leaders and our teachers. Their character is an important element of our evaluation of their trustworthiness to lead. The character of our leaders is critical. Yet, we're not allowed to ask character questions. And then notice the content of the teaching in verse 3. Those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. I thought you might like that bit of breakfast. You ought to receive it with thanksgiving. You see, there are straight out lies that they're going on with. The false teachers of the law teach in the opening chapters of Genesis that the opposite of the law, marriage, foods, have been created by God to be received with thanksgiving. Sex is part of God's good gift to humanity. The foods that we eat are part of the good gifts of God. Asceticism is not the teaching of the Bible, but thankful reception of all God's good gifts of creation is the teaching of the Bible. You don't, by being a Christian, then go off into a monastery, into a nunnery, out into the desert to sit up on a pole. That never was a right understanding of Christianity. There's nothing wrong with any substance that God has created. Heroin. Heroin is a wonderful substance. It's one of the best palliative care drugs that are available to us. The problem is not heroin, the problem is what we do with the heroin. Alcohol. I'm a teetotaler. I don't drink alcohol. Given Australia's commitment and addiction to alcohol, I think it's important some of us stand against the beer barons who own our government. But there is nothing wrong with alcohol. It is a good substance given by God for the enjoyment of humanity. The substance is not wrong. The usage of it can be disastrous. So Timothy's task is to charge certain persons not to misteach the law, not to teach strange and wrong teachings about the law. Spiritualists who deny the physical are erroneous as materialists who deny the spiritual. The atheists on one end of our community, the New Agers on the other end of our community. In the book, Hymenaeus is mentioned by name, and we know what he taught. He denied the resurrection, claiming that it had already happened and there was no future judgment. Such teaching is quite contrary to the gospel. It fails to understand the importance of the physical creation. For God did not have Jesus move on in spirit to eternity, but raised him physically as he will raise us physically. And what it does is it leads to the spiritual asceticism of not eating and drinking, thinking celibacy is more holy than marriage. Or to the hedonism of indulgence, thinking marriage is just an encumbrance to an exciting sex life. Either way, it takes you further and further away from the God of the gospel. But this letter is written to Paul's protege Timothy to tell him how to behave in the church of truth, how he is to make known the great secret of our godliness, of our religion, as the word means, that the creator of the universe has become flesh, risen from the dead, and has been seen by angels and proclaimed in the world. The truth about creation, the truth about Jesus, the truth about the resurrection, this is what must be taught. And so he commands in verse 6 and down verse 11, put these things before people, command them, teach them. The truth is the best silencer of lies. And he must proclaim the truth of the secret of religion, the truth of creation, the truth of the law, the truth which accords with the gospel. But it's more than that. For the truth that Timothy is to teach and to command are also part of Timothy's training. This is to be his exercise and diet as well. So in verse 6 we read how he is nourished by the words of the truth that he teaches. Our translation before us has translated the word nourished as being trained, but it's a different word in the Greek than the word in verse 7 and 8. It's not the gymnasium word, it's the feeding word. It's being nourished, being fed. For what sustains the Christian is the word of God. For as the scriptures itself says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And if diet, nourishing, is the concept of training in verse 6, so exercise is the concept of training in verses 7 and 8. It's the Greek word for which we get our English word gymnasium. It actually is the Greek word meaning naked, because that is how you conducted your gymnasium in the ancient world, which was a great save on lycra and other expenditure, but it also showed the failure of your exercise immediately for all, because it couldn't be covered and hidden or pulled in any way. But that's the word. It's the training word. And putting these words before the congregation, teaching and commanding these things, will be for Timothy his training, his exercising. The key to understand this, we saw last week when I pointed out that we've turned the word godliness into the word goodliness. Put an extra O in. And so we think that being godly is being good, when in fact being godly is accepting the religion of truth, that Jesus was appeared in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the... That's the godliness. It's the truth of the gospel. For the godly is a word which really means piety. It means religion. It's got a God consciousness part to it. And so, notice how he is training himself in godliness, not myths. And so, verse 7, verse 8, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For teaching the truth of religion is training in godliness. And conversely, the opposite of godliness is not immorality, but irreverent, silly myths. This is the character of false teachers. Back in chapter 1, when they were first introduced to us, we told that they were those who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations. The ancient world was full of mythology, but yet in the Bible world, the Bible itself, it uses the word 5 times, only ever negatively. For Christianity is based in history. It stands and falls on facts of history, never on mythology. The opposite of mythology is godliness. The opposite of godliness is mythology. Christianity's got nothing to do with mythology and everything to do with history. But Christian religion is God's great plan. It's his secret plan, but his great plan, that in the coming of his Son, not just Israel, but all the world would come to salvation. And this train yourself in the truths of religion has benefits for this life and eternity. It's not either, it's a both and. See, physical training is only for this lifetime. It's no use for eternity. You can be as healthy, well-toned and muscular as you like. You're still going to die. But training in religion
is of benefit for eternity, when we will face the one and only ruler of the universe and give account of ourselves and the life that is given to us. But also it has benefits for this life. For here is the point that Gittins is making. Judging all of life by the bottom line, deciding everything by our finances, is to limit and narrow life to something far less valuable than life itself. When the budget is the most important part of government, then our government is a very narrow-minded, small government of the worst character. For how can we even make judgments about the budget if the only thing we're concerned about is the bottom line? There's so much more to life than your finances, than our work and than our commerce. There are relational, social, cultural, spiritual dimensions that we disregard to our peril. I am happy to say this, even with force and vigour, to a group of people who have come earlier in the day to be concerned not just for their bodily appetite, though that is also being looked after, but for your spiritual benefits as well, the consideration of something far greater than just our next bill that we send, the next 6 minutes for which we bill. Let me read again, you see, the importance of what Gittins is saying about the influence and especially beyond, influence especially for our finances and commerce, for things beyond it. Here's the man at the end of 40, 50 years of being the finance editor, the economics editor of our leading newspaper, and he says, one of the main things I've concluded after the years in this job is that although economic dimensions of our lives, the earning and spending of income, is vitally important, it's far from being the only important aspect. And we disregard those other dimensions, the relational, the social, the cultural, and the spiritual, at our peril. What Paul and Timothy were dealing with in the religion of the living God. In verse 15 he calls it the church of the living God, and in the first paragraph, in the bottom paragraph of the next chapter, verse 10, he again speaks of the living God. That's what he's talking of. It's a way of saying the true God, the real God, the one who is not a dead statue, but the one who is not an imaginary friend, but the one who is not a local nationalistic token, but the one who is alive, who rules the universe, the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to whom is due all honour and glory forever and ever. This one, for there is only one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. This one, the Christians have set our hope on this one living God. He is the one we trust for the future of this world and the future of eternity. That's what Christians hope. For he is the saviour not just of some people, but of all people. There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Muhammad didn't give himself as a ransom. Confucius didn't give himself as a ransom. Buddha didn't give himself as a ransom. They all taught self-help. They all taught how to be mortal, how to be moral. They all taught how to be religious in their own fashions. But they gave no redemption, no salvation for those of us who are failures. They all died, and they're still dead. But Jesus gave himself as a ransom for salvation, to rescue and redeem those of us who are already failures. And while he died as that ransom, yet he rose to new life to be the judge of the living and the dead. But it all depends on the facticity of that, on the history of that. He is the saviour of all, but especially those who believe, those who put their trust in him. So where are you with Jesus? For if you believe in him, if you put your trust in him, he is your saviour. But if you don't, he is not. So who do you think Jesus is? What do you think he did? That's my question for you now. Your questions are for me on the slips of paper, which Peter will collect up as he wanders around, and I'll have a small quick drink and then see if I can answer some of them. Okay, let's look. In terms of teaching and the importance of the physical creation at resurrection, is there any reason why Paul in 3:16 does not specifically include he was raised from the dead? Unlike, say, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7, before he told us he was taken up in glory. Yes, the phrase, he appeared in the flesh, is the New Testament way of saying he appeared physically after his resurrection. It's not about the incarnation, it's about the resurrection. And so, see, he appeared in the flesh, but nobody recognised his appearance. He just looked like a man. It was when he rose from the dead and held out his hands to Timothy, Thomas, that Thomas actually said, "My Lord and my God." It's the resurrection appearances that showed that showed that he appeared in the flesh, that God became flesh, and that was the recognition of it. You see it in 1 John chapter 1, where it talks about what the word of life, which we've seen, which we've touched, which we've handled, and the language at the end of Luke 24 and the language at the end of John's Gospel in chapter 20 and 21 is all about the resurrection in expressions of appearing in the flesh. The taken up in glory, I take it, is the ascension, not the resurrection. How should governments look after our spiritual needs? Yes, it's a funny business how you live in a world and you accept it as normality. I went to the body corporate meeting for the first time in the units that I've moved into recently. And it is fascinating how we do not have tenants voting in body corporate meetings. And it takes you back to the period of history when we didn't have anybody but landowners voting for government. We now think that that is an appalling lack of democracy. But we don't think it's an appalling lack of democracy that tenants have no vote. I noticed it because the other owners, I'm an owner, the other owners were absentee owners, and they were making decisions about the quality of life of the building that the tenants live in, but they don't. And so it's interesting. So you just accept it as a normality. It's rarely we stop back and think. And so we accept what governments do or don't do without thinking about it. But just cast your mind back a little while. When television first came out, that's a long way back, isn't it? For some of you, can't cast your minds that far back, can you? But when television first came out, our government insisted that at least half an hour a day be given to religious broadcasting. But the executives of television stations found there was no money to be made in religious broadcasting. So they put it on at 3 o'clock in the morning to make sure there was no money to be made in religious broadcasting. And then they demonstrated nobody watched it. And so now at 3 o'clock in the morning, if you do get up at that time and watch television, you have half hour shows which are just, well, if they're not reruns of 1930s movies, they are shows about selling you things, about the latest whiz-bang way of being able to cut up your vegetables. But religion has been actually removed from the television. Now, there is just one little way of governments thinking beyond the budget. They weren't saying you have to teach Christianity on television. They just said religion should be provided for in public media. It is no longer provided for in public media, except in the ABC, where there's a little department of irreligion. If we allowed character questions to be asked of our leaders, would there be anybody left to lead? Yeah, I'm a cynic Australian too. What would we do then? Yes, quite so. We're not asking for perfection, but we should ask for open disclosure. And disclosure is an important element. And I always laugh at the fact that the politicians always bring out their families at election time and then hide them for the rest of the time. And if you ask them any questions about it, you're not allowed to ask questions about it. And the journalists don't report on their immorality because the journalists are being immoral with them. So the sleeping together of journalists and politicians is one of the hidden cover stories of our community. And then these people write stories about marriage and about moral values in our society when they're actually sleeping with the politicians who are responsible, but you're not allowed to talk about that until they're found out to be pedophiles or something, and then they say, "Oh, yeah, well, we knew that all along." It's really a bad news story that our community will not
place, the importance of character. Though, of course, if you want the perfect ruler, you'll only find it in Jesus. And if you want to live in that world, well, you'll find him one day. What does it mean to give an account? If you do put your trust in Jesus, is there still a punishment? If not, why give an account? Yes, there's two things that happen. One is that you give an account, and if you have rejected God, then you can expect him to reject you. But if you have accepted God, then you do have the opportunity of telling him and seeing and being shown how you've used your life, for good or for ill, and receiving reward. It's not a question for the Christian as to whether you're in or out of heaven. It's the question for the Christian of seeing the value of the life that you've lived as a Christian. For it is not a vain and wasted life, these years that we have. And you can see what a wasted life some of us have had. It will all be apparent on that day. But it's not a question of in and out. It's just a question of the joy of seeing the work that you have done, the value of the work you have done on that day. 1 Timothy, you'll find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10, does this mean all people will be saved? No, he is the saviour of all, particularly those who believe. That is, the especially word there is his salvation is open to all. He's the saviour of all. His death covers all. But yet, those who reject his death are not covered. He's willing to save anybody and everybody. But if you're not willing to be saved by him, you won't be. There is where it's at. It's a way of saying that his death is sufficient for all, but effective for those who repent and put their trust in him. But it's sufficient for all. I think I've done them. I could have taken longer in any of those, couldn't I? I'm back onto the first one. Have I missed somebody? No, I've done it all. No one's complaining that I've left them out. That is correct. Sorry, Peter. Are there any other questions you want? That's all right. If I think the Christians should be giving, the politicians should be giving much more disclosure, what do I think about the time and money and effort that church leaders have taken to cover up their sexual immoralities and the rest? It is 100% absolutely and completely appalling. It cannot be in any way excused. One of the critical things, you've got to answer, every denomination has to answer itself, every diocese, every church has to answer for itself. We will never have the perfect clergy where there is no disaster. It's not going to happen in this sinful world, and I'm sorry about that. And we as a structure, churches as a structure, are very open to evil people doing things. Because we are the people who deal with children, we are the people who deal with young people, and we welcome anybody to be a member. And so, you know, if you were an evil person and want to get into society, Boy Scouts, Girl Guides, Christian youth groups are just the kinds of organisations to join. That's the nature of it. However, in our own denominational work that is here in this Sydney, as best I know it, the screening processes are harder for religious people than almost any other job that you have. I'm an Anglican clergyman. In our context, we have to live residentially for 4 years, and our lives are under scrutiny, living with people for 4 years. You still can't get it perfectly right. And you still can't control what is going to happen to a person 10 years, 15 years afterwards. But it's not as if, you know, you are an anonymous person who suddenly just gets put in position. There is more scrutiny on our life than almost any other organisation I know. Possibly the military would be more, though their concerns are not about the moral character of the person as much. However, for clergy to be in serious
sinful misappropriation of funds or in sexual immorality, and especially anything like that with children, is totally, completely unacceptable from the moment it is found out, in my view. Can't be acceptable, because that is the seared conscience that will not be a right teacher, apart from that is an immoral person who's doing a criminal thing that needs to be punished. So the victim rightly needs to be protected, the criminal rightly needs to be punished, and it's essential for the church in order to have teachers who are teaching the truth. Because once I'm publicly compromised, once I'm privately compromised like that, then I can't trust that I will speak out truthfully. And so it's part of... I'm an old-fashioned man, you see, like the Methodists of years gone by. You didn't have to be a teetotaler to be a member of the Methodist Church, but you did have to be a teetotaler to be a minister. There were standards that were higher required of you so that your teaching will not be compromised. That's why I told you I'm a teetotaler. Because if I say, look, there's nothing wrong with alcohol, you sit there thinking, oh, he likes a bit, doesn't he? But when you hear, I've never drunk alcohol in my life and I never intend to, and yet I believe alcohol is a good gift of God created, then you can know that actually this is not rationalising his behaviour. He's actually trying to say what the Bible is teaching. So the character and integrity of the clergy is just one of those absolutes in public ministry. And the terrible things that have come out of recent times are just an appalling thing for the victims first, but for the name and reputation of Christ second, and for the proclamation of the gospel in this land. It is absolutely appalling. However, without just being bigoted and prejudicial on the matter, the problem is statistically 10 times greater within Catholicism than within Protestantism, because at the Reformation the Protestants placed themselves under lawyers. We no longer had church courts. We accepted the Queen as the head of our church, not in the sense that she was a spiritual head, but in the sense that the church people are answerable to the courts of the Queen. And that was a very important breakthrough 400 years ago, which the Catholic Church rejected and which we now see in effect. That's not to say all Protestants are squeaky clean. I'm not saying that, sin, but that's why it's 10 times bigger in the Catholic Church than anywhere else, because they didn't accept lawyers. So I just want to end on a positive note for you guys.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.